Well, if you want to take your Bibles and go back to those verses in the Gospel of Mark that we read earlier, we're going to be looking at these first 15 verses of Mark chapter 15. So we come back to our series this morning that we were going through before the summer break, and just looking back at chapter 14, we saw how Judas had betrayed Jesus, how he was Jesus identified him as the one that would betray him at that Last Supper. And then we saw, didn't we, in chapter 14, how Jesus, he was there praying in the garden before he was arrested. He was distressed. He knows what is in front of him, what is immediately in front of him. And what does he do? He spends the night in prayer. He stays awake. He tells his disciples, watch and pray. This is what he tells them to do, but they couldn't. We know they fall asleep, don't they? They can't do that. And then we see how Jesus is then arrested, betrayed with that kiss from Judas. And then finally, we didn't read those verses, but we know, of course, towards the second part of chapter 14, how Jesus is in front of the chief priests, those religious leaders, and the Sanhedrin, what we might call a bit of a kangaroo court, where stories are fabricated, witness statements are made up, or they don't tie up, things are taken out of context, and then ultimately they decide that Jesus is guilty of blasphemy. They want to put Jesus to death. That's what's in their hearts. But of course, because they were under Roman rule, they do not have the authority to put anyone to death. So they need to get the Romans to do that if that's what they want. And it is the Passover. So because it's the Passover, Jerusalem is busy. It's very, very busy. Lots of people are in Jerusalem. And as a result of that, because there are so many people, so many crowds, Pilate has come to Jerusalem as well. So with Pilate being in Jerusalem and the religious leaders, the Jewish leaders wanting to put Jesus to death, they spot an opportunity, don't they? So they early in the morning, early that Friday morning, the chief priests, the crowds, perhaps those that were there as well, they follow the chief priests and take Jesus to Pilate's palace to hear the case. But of course, what we realise is as they go and they move from their court of the Jewish leaders to their going before Pilate, they change their story. Pilate doesn't care that the Jewish leaders thought that Jesus was guilty of blasphemy. This is of no interest to him. These leaders, they know that. So their charge is changed, and they make this claim that this man, Jesus, he claims to be the King of the Jews. This is a claim. Now, this is a claim they believe has to be taken more seriously. It has to be taken seriously by Pilate. It is potentially, they see, it could be seen as a threat to the Roman authority. So this is something that absolutely must be dealt with. Pilate, we get the sense, don't we, as we read these verses, he really doesn't really want to get involved. He would rather the whole problem would go away, go back to the Jews. I don't really want to get involved. If ever there was a man, perhaps, who thought he was in the wrong place at the wrong time, perhaps it was Pilate. He wouldn't not even normally have been there. He would have been in his palace in Caesarea. But because of the Passover, because of the crowds, because of the Jews being seen as a rebellious people, an eye needed to be kept on them. So Pilate had to be in town. Furthermore, we know from Matthew's account that Pilate's wife had warned Pilate about Jesus. She had a dream. Jesus, this righteous man, have nothing to do with him. Steer clear. But nonetheless, this situation has turned up on his watch. So he has this storm brewing. What would he do this early Friday morning? Well, as we look at these verses that we've got before us now in chapter 15, if I were to have a text, it would be the second part of verse 12 of chapter 15, where we read here, "What then do you want me to do with him who you call the King of the Jews?" What will you do with the King of the Jews? And I want to look first of all at the response to Jesus. People who have already made their mind up about Jesus. They've already decided on him. And I want to look at it through the lens of Judas, the betrayer, and the chief priests, those elders, and the Sanhedrin. Of course, the Son of Man, the Son of God, had taken on human form. He'd been born into this world 33 years earlier. Someone who'd lived a perfect, a sinless 33-year life. No sin, the only sinless one to have ever been in this world. Only sinless one this world has ever known. Everyone there, we might think, would have heard something of Jesus to different levels. Even perhaps some of those in the crowd who were being dragged along, they would have heard something. Some would know a lot more than others. People like the religious leaders, those leaders, they would have known a lot more about Jesus. They'd have heard a lot more about him. But everyone, surely, would have heard something of Jesus. Then we look at that crowd. Who might have been in that crowd? Who might have been in Jerusalem for the Passover? Perhaps there would have been people who had been healed by Jesus. Perhaps the deaf, the lame, the blind. Maybe they had been there. Or perhaps someone who had known them would be there in Jerusalem that day. Perhaps even we might think perhaps there would be those there who were at the feeding of the 5,000 or the feeding of the 4,000. It's quite possible, isn't it? Well, whoever they were, they would have all heard something or known something of this man, Jesus. And of course, some have already made their mind up and they knew how they would respond to Jesus. They'd already made their decision. Others, such as Pilate and perhaps many in the crowds, still had to make their decision. So let's look at Judas first of all. Judas, how had he responded to Jesus? Well, we know Judas was someone who had a very, very privileged position, didn't he? He had so much in many ways. He'd been so much, shown so much love. But deep down, we know of Judas, he had a love of money. He was the betrayer. He was the false disciple. He was a man who had been a companion of Jesus for so many years, hadn't he? Been a companion. He'd been an eyewitness to many of his mighty works over those 3 years of his ministry. He was an associate of Peter, James, and John. He was even sent forth to preach the gospel and to work miracles in Christ's name. Surely, none of the other 11 apostles would have doubted him being a true disciple or ever suspected him of being a traitor. What a privileged position Judas had. But this love of money that was in his heart is the root cause of a discontentment, something that drove his response to Jesus. It drove his act of betrayal, an act of jealousy, wanting more, discontentment. John's gospel refers to him as a thief. And if ever there was a lesson where the love of money is the root of all evil, surely it is Judas. What an example to us there. And it is Judas's love of money then that drives his response to Jesus. He betrays Jesus for what is a pittance. We know it's 30 pieces of silver, but perhaps sometimes we lose sight of what is 30 pieces of silver. What would we value 30 pieces of silver today? Well, perhaps 250 or 300 pounds. That's what people think it would be. Judas comes then with this large group of soldiers, having got his money, to arrest Jesus. Perhaps this large numbers of soldiers are needed because they're expecting him to perform a miracle to try and escape. and to do something to prevent his arrest. But now wicked Judas approaches him saying, "Master, Master," and then betrays him with that kiss. What a terrible situation. Judas's response to Jesus, for all that he knew, all that he'd heard, all that he had witnessed, was one of betrayal. "I'd rather have £300 in my pocket than have Jesus as my saviour." Judas surely was guilty of the Lord's death. But we also see the response here of the chief priests and the other religious leaders to Jesus. They've already also made their mind up on Jesus. As we said, they had a problem. They wanted Jesus out of the way. They, we might say in modern language, they were done with Jesus. But Pilate knew, we know this from verse 10, he knew they were envious of Jesus. And this is why they handed Jesus over for trial and why they wanted him out of the way, because they were envious of him. They clearly have their own agenda, and Pilate can see this. There were politics at play. When we look at Jesus' trial and the role of those Jewish leaders that they played in it, it's hard, isn't it, today to believe that such an unfair kangaroo court could ever exist. It's hard to envisage that an innocent man in that situation, in a trial that should be fair, would be put to death. In their response to Jesus, driven by envy, they've manipulated that situation. They hold this unfair court hearing, witness statements that weren't tying up, were they? False charges made, all being driven by trying to get Jesus out of the way because they were driven by envy. Here we see, don't we, wicked men fulfilling God's predictions to their own ruin, bringing themselves down. Those religious leaders, they had such tunnel vision, didn't they? They knew the scriptures, but they can't even see in front of them that their actions, what is going on, is actually fulfilling prophecy. They can't see it. They're blind to it. They can't see that the one being accused is totally innocent. They can't see that. And he remains silent as those accusations are made. What a contrast when we look at how Jesus responds to how the first Adam responded. What a contrast. The first Adam, when he sinned, he was guilty, wasn't he? What does he do when he's challenged on his sin? He makes excuses, doesn't he? He defends his actions. He blames somebody else. He blames the woman. Protesting, he is not totally to blame. And then contrast that with our Saviour, the Lord Jesus, the second Adam. He was guiltless. He makes no defence at all, just as it was prophesied in those verses that we read at the start of the service in Isaiah 53, verse 7. He remains silent. He suffers patiently. Our Lord does not complain. He is being faithful to the work of his Father that has been set out for him to do. Normally, when you see someone being on trial, when they're in the dock, in a court of law, a defence is made, isn't it? You might see people trying to respond and defend themselves. Perhaps you see them get a little bit angry. We don't see any of that from our Lord. Silence is what we see. And silence is very much a theme that runs through those first five verses of Mark chapter 15. Jesus only answers one question when you look at it. The only question he answers is, "Are you King of the Jews?" And his answer is, "It is as you say." We might say, "You said it," something like that. Of course, Pilate is speaking of the Jewish nation. Jesus has something different in his mind. He's speaking of his kingdom. He is speaking of a much greater nation. The sons and daughters of Abraham, those who have been saved by faith alone. That's his kingdom. That's the kingdom that he is king of, isn't it? And in this sense, Abraham isn't born a Jew, is he? But he's the one of faith. He may have died a Jew, but he wasn't born a Jew. He's the great father of a spiritual nation, a spiritual Israel. Something that if you speak to that about a Jew today, you would probably get challenged on, wouldn't you? So the religious leaders that are there, they've seen all of this, they know the scriptures, but even at that 11th hour, they would not repent. They've made their mind up on Jesus. They will not change their mind. They seem more focused and more determined to remove Jesus from out of their lives completely, failing to see him as the Messiah, the promised Messiah. I don't know whether, when you've looked at these very familiar verses, whether you've ever wondered and pondered, why does Jesus stay silent to all those accusations and doesn't respond to those questions, other than the one, are you king of the Jews? A criminal on death row, you would think he would be very vocal, wouldn't you? He might claim his innocence and try to protest how innocent he is. Or if he was a rebel, maybe he would be having one last defiant speech, have his last speech, as it were, as he was on his way to the gallows. Yes, Jesus remains silent because he's fulfilling prophecy, isn't he? Jesus fulfills prophecy about his Father's will, fulfilling God's plan to save his people whom he loved. But perhaps also there is an element here of not casting our pearls before swine. If the Son of God is to say something holy, then that gets misused. If it gets trampled on, it's surely better to remain silent than let that happen. Jesus doesn't give those leaders, those Jewish leaders, the opportunity to abuse holy words, to abuse holy things. He remains silent. If you think about it, they've had their chance. They've had lots of opportunity to hear the gospel. They've had lots of opportunity to hear the things that Jesus had to say, and they've ignored them. Jesus remains silent. Those Jewish leaders, they've already decided their response to Jesus. They want him dead. They want him out of the way. So he remains silent, as prophesied, as the suffering Lamb of God. So those Jewish leaders, they have made their mind up. They've decided on their response to Jesus. They've decided on what they want to do with the King of the Jews, and they too are guilty of our Lord's death. Well, let's look secondly of those groups of people, those others who had a choice about Jesus. As we said, Judas and those religious leaders, they had made their decisions, but there were others in this verse who still have a choice to make, most notably Pilate and those in the crowd. They have a choice to make between an innocent man and a murderer. Normally in a court of law, you will have a judge and you'll also have a jury, won't you? And the jury is normally made up of 12 people. Evidence is presented in front of the jury, and normally the expectation is that the jury can't be contacted by either anyone from the defense team or the prosecution team. They're, you can't go and speak to them. And then ultimately, a decision is taken, and the judge, depending on whether the individual is guilty or not, will give a sentence. Well, in this situation, there was a judge, it was Pilate. And in effect, there's a very large jury, isn't there, which is made up of a crowd. How many, we don't know. Perhaps it's hundreds, thousands, possibly, of people in this crowd. We don't know. But what we do know is they are able to be manipulated, and they will provide a verdict. So if you were there looking at the court hearing, thinking, well, that seems an unfair court, a wrong thing to have been done, then the jury surely aren't much better, are they, in that sense, that crowd. There were two men to choose between. One who should be crucified. And the choice is there. Will you choose Jesus or will you choose Barabbas? Well, Pilate was a man who held office for around about 10 years. He was loyal to Rome, And he was someone who we believe was willing to be flexible when it suited him. As with a lot of Romans, he despised the Jews. And given the chance to humiliate them, he would take that opportunity. Many people see him as weak, and he is seen as weak, isn't he, in these verses. But it would be wrong to see him as stupid. He certainly wasn't an idiot. He knew the Jews were manipulating the situation. He could see what was going on, and he could see that what was driving these religious leaders was envy and politics. Pilate's wife, she'd warned him, hadn't she? Have nothing to do with this man, Jesus. But Pilate also comes across as a man who has a conscience. He knows deep down that putting Jesus to death, putting this innocent man to death, that's wrong, isn't it? It's wrong. But he struggles. He struggles to acquit him of the charges. He's not strong enough to follow his conscience to what he really, really, really thinks. He knows sending him to the cross is wrong, but he's struggling to acquit Jesus of the charges that have been fabricated against him because he's not strong enough to do that. Not strong enough to follow his conscience, and he yields to the Jews and doesn't heed the advice from his wife, does he? He'd rather this problem just goes away that flared up this Friday morning. He probably didn't believe in Jesus as the Messiah, did he? And he could see he wasn't guilty of treachery. Pilate, seeing him purely as a man, would think he healed people. He helped people, helped those that were poor and those that were ill. He never went around doing bad things. Presumably Pilate knew enough about Jesus to see these things. And he was amazed by him. He was intrigued by this man, Jesus, the Son of God. Why he should stay silent when so many false charges are being made against him. He had never seen anything like this before, which is why he was amazed by Jesus. Pilate just wants this thing to go away. And being a weak man, perhaps he thinks, the way I'm going to do this is I'm going to see if I can get the crowd to get me off the hook here. Surely they will not condemn an innocent man to his death. So he tries to delegate his responsibility that he has for the decision to the crowd. But what he's actually done, he may have delegated the responsibility, but he hasn't delegated the accountability. He's still accountable for that decision. He's still accountable for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Powerful men with ungodly principles, they're a very sad sight, aren't they? And we see much of that today, don't we? But here in Pilate is a man who has no anchor in his life, no spiritual compass, no foundation to his life at all, has he? And he has none of that spiritual compass that would direct his thoughts and his actions and his decisions. None of that. This is why we must pray for our leaders in our land, mustn't we? Because they have the power to do good or to do evil. They have consciences to listen to them, and they need to be bold, and they need to be brave, and recognise that they are accountable and answerable to God for their decisions. Paul says in 1 Timothy in chapter 2, verse 1, pray for kings and for all in authority. Our Lord goes on to say, talking about rich people, how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. We must pray for our leaders. But ultimately, Pilate must own the final decision. And as such, he too is guilty of Jesus' death. Well, what about the crowd? Here are a crowd, a group of people who are given also the opportunity to make a choice on Jesus. Who are these people then? Who are in this crowd? Are these the same people who were just a few days earlier singing Hosanna, shouting for Jesus as he rode into Jerusalem, and then less than a week earlier they're there shouting for him to be crucified? Are these the pilgrims and the followers of Jesus? Are these the ones in the crowd? And is it a case that they are just fickle people? Well, some would suggest it's actually a different crowd here that is made up of people who had followed the religious leaders across Jerusalem, across the city. Perhaps they were even those who were there where Peter was there, where he denied our Lord. Or perhaps workers of the within the Jewish establishment. These people then are those who are more concerned with what their religious leaders are telling them, what the leaders, the Jewish leaders are saying about this man, than listening perhaps to their own conscience and recognizing that this man really should be released. He's innocent. Well, whoever this crowd is, they're easily won over. As we read Mark's gospel, one of the objectives that Mark is trying to get across is to get us to form a view on Christ, to get us to form a view on Jesus, just like the crowd needed a form and make a view on Jesus. He sets out the facts for us. He shows us the evidence, doesn't he? And he calls us to make a decision on Christ. What's our decision on Christ? Pilate had reached his verdict, and now it's the opportunity of the crowd. What will their decision on Christ be? They obviously are under that influence of the religious leaders who were trying to go out there and influence and get their verdict, the one they want to be the outcome. Will they choose Barabbas over Jesus? Well, they do, don't they? That's the verdict they want. They want Barabbas over Jesus. Interestingly, Mark tells us a little more about Barabbas than some of the other gospel writers. Mark, therefore, wants us to think about this man, this criminal Barabbas. He wants us to think about him. Barabbas, he was a rebel. He was a zealot, a freedom fighter, a murderer. He would have been on death row for treason, probably. He'd killed, perhaps, possibly, a Roman soldier. Barabbas, then, we might look at him and say he deserves what's coming to him. For his crimes, he deserves to be put to death, to be crucified. In a fair justice system, in a fair court, it should be Barabbas carrying his cross to Golgotha, not Jesus. Of course, one of Jesus' disciples had been a zealot, Simon the Zealot. Zealots were a political and a religious group of people who resisted the Romans. So when Pilate comes to the crowd, he asks the question on three times, and three times they respond. In verse 12, Pilate even says and refers to Jesus as their king. Pilate or the crowd could have chosen Jesus, but they chose something different. They chose rebellion. They chose violence. They chose wickedness. They chose murder over our Lord Jesus Christ. Pilate or the crowd could have also called for a lesser penalty, couldn't they? They could have called for flogging rather than crucifixion. It's very easy to be sucked into popular views, isn't it? To go with the crowd. That's the easy option so often, isn't it? Rather than stand up and be counted and listen to our consciences because of the fear of man. That's just as true for us today, isn't it? That we go with the crowd, we go with the popular views of things, rather than listening to our consciences, listen to the things that we learn from our Bibles and the teachings that we find within there. We mustn't be swayed. We mustn't be swayed by the crowd. We must listen to what our consciences are telling, what the Word of God is telling us in the ways that we live our lives. But before we leave thinking about the crowd, I want us just to stop and imagine for a moment. What if you were in that crowd? What if you were one of the people in that crowd? Recognizing that one day, after you die, you'll stand before the righteous judge, the judge of the universe. And the judge, you being in that crowd, might say, you were in that crowd. You are guilty of condemning a good man, an innocent man, to death. There's no debate. That shouldn't have happened. What would you say? What do you say? And then perhaps you realize that actually it's a bit more serious than that, because you realize that not only was this man, innocent. He was sinless. And more than that, he was the Son of God. He is God. You put God to death. But then even worse than that, you begin to realize, perhaps the penny drops, that the one you stand before, the righteous judge, is the one you sent to his death. You're guilty, guilty, guilty of putting the Saviour to death, an innocent man to death, crucifying the Son of God, your judge. Where would you look? Where would you look? You've got nowhere to go. Perhaps, like the first Adam, you might have some excuses, trying to justify your actions, trying to blame other people, trying to grab hold of something that you can hang on to as to claim some level of innocence, but you run out of excuses. You haven't got any excuses. You hold your head in shame. The situation is hopeless. The judge knows all things. He knows exactly what happened on that day, doesn't he? And if you're there from that crowd as an unforgiven sinner, not one of the Lord's people, you're sent to eternal punishment. The torment of hell is what is in front of you, where there is no let up in the suffering ever, forever. What a tragedy when you had the opportunity to be one of his children, to make your judge, your saviour, and your king, rather than that judge, to be one of Abraham's descendants. That's the opportunity that everyone has. Well, I asked you to imagine that you were in that crowd, but let me tell you, you really are in that crowd, even though the event took place 2,000 years ago, because we all have a choice to make regarding Jesus. Even today, we still stand before him one day. We'll stand before him. He will either be our judge or he will be our saviour. Mark is trying to seek us to understand this. He's trying to get us to reach a position on Christ, reach a position on Jesus. Who do you choose, Jesus or Barabbas? The sinless versus the sinner, the righteous versus the unrighteous one, the innocent or the guilty, Jesus or the way of the world, where you just wallow in the enjoyment of your sin. Well, finally, I want to just look, thirdly, at the work of Jesus, the work of Jesus. Because within these verses, we've seen those religious leaders, we've seen the crowd, we've seen Pilate, we've seen Barabbas. But there's someone else at work in this event who is not seen, isn't there? It is, of course, God the Father. God the Father is at work. And we've seen, through the wickedness of men, that power of sin, their thoughts that drives their actions, the love of money, envy, putting the Son of God to death. But of course, we know in all things, God is sovereign. God is sovereign in everything. And Jesus knows what was happening, which is why he had such anguish when he was in the garden. He even predicted this just back in a few chapters in chapter 10 of Mark's Gospel, verse 33 and verse 34. He says here, Jesus says, Jesus' words, he knows what's happening. Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him, scourge him, spit on him, and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Jesus knows all along who is controlling this situation, who is controlling the events. He knows that the unseen hand of Almighty God is at work. The greatest event this world has ever seen was unfolding. It will shape history. That is what's happening in these events. There is in no way trying to undermine the suffering of our Saviour in that event, is it? There's no way trying to undermine that or the work of the cross. God is at work through Jesus in these events. Why did Jesus not die when being flogged before going to the cross? Many others did die, didn't they, under flogging? Answer, because God had decreed he would die on a cross. That was his purpose. That was his purpose of his gospel. Prophecy says he must be lifted up and not die on the floor whilst being flogged. So exhausted, yes, he couldn't carry his cross, but he was very much alive. Prophecy says he must be hung on a tree. He dies on a wooden cross. There are many people implicated and guilty in Christ's death. Judas, Pilate, those chief priests, the crowd, the soldiers who crucified him. But note, we're also implicated. It was our sins, wasn't it, that sent Jesus to the cross so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be given life in him and through his wonderful grace and mercy be saved with him taking our place. We deserved what Barabbas deserved. God makes it very clear, doesn't he? There's only one way. There's only one way to be made right with God. It is through the Lord Jesus Christ. The work of Jesus, it releases his people from their sins through the work at Calvary. As you look at this event, you look at Barabbas as well, and you might think, how did he get away with that? How did that murderer get away with that? Well, that morning, Barabbas, he was expecting to be dragged from his cell, taken outside the city wall, carrying his cross to Golgotha. He was expecting, I'm sure, to be crucified for his crimes. He was, if you were looking at Barabbas, you would say, surely he's a certainty to go down. But rather than be nailed to a cross for his crimes and sins, his chains are released. He's taken from his cells. The doors of the prison are flung open. He's set free. The guard perhaps says to him, you're free. He can't believe it. I'm free. How did I get away with that? He's set free. Perhaps the guard says, Barabbas, someone else has taken your place. A substitute will be crucified in your place. And that's a parable of the gospel. That's a picture of the gospel for us. It is the gospel. Barabbas is an illustration of what Christ, what he does for us in terms of setting us free, me and you. The gospel substitutes an innocent victim for a guilty criminal. Barabbas is you, he's me, he's all of us. We're the guilty ones released from our chains when we trust on him in faith. We're the ones whose chains are taken off. We're taken out of our cells, those dark cells where sin controls us, and we see the light and we're set free wonderfully. We, like Barabbas, we're the wicked ones. We deserve our sentence, don't we? We contribute nothing to our freedom. What did Barabbas do for his freedom? Absolutely nothing. He was just set free, like we are when we are saved in Christ. Even though that action took place somewhere else, many, many years ago, we get the benefit of Christ's work. Throughout this event, the unseen God, the hand of God the Father, is fulfilling his sovereign plan wonderfully of salvation out of his love for his people, that we all might wonderfully be given the chance and the benefit of being set free, just like Barabbas. That's the wonder, isn't it? That's the beauty. That's the grace of the gospel. God's grace and his mercy, it pardons and justifies the ungodly. Oh, we praise God for all his grace, for all his mercy, his love to such an undeserving group of people. What a glorious salvation we have. We mustn't rest until we know and we can say, Christ is mine. Christ is mine. And we pray that we all of us might know that same love, grace and mercy that Jesus shows to his people, that we might not rest until we know that Christ is indeed my Saviour. Amen. Well, let's just pray now. Our Lord God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great gospel, Lord. Our Father, we thank you for that work of our Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless one, our Saviour, who remained silent. He went faithfully to fulfill the work of his Father. He hung on that cross, Lord, and suffered pain, endured the wrath of God so that he might set his people free. What a gospel. What a salvation we have, Lord. Father, we just pray that we continue to thrill our hearts each time we hear and are reminded of the love and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, we thank you for such a salvation. We just pray that we all might know that for ourselves, that we might all be able to say, Christ is mine. We ask all these things, Lord, in our Saviour's name. Amen. Amen.